Before we go to prayer, do I have anyone who is ready to recite Philippians 2, 8 and 9? Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Okay, I have one here, and just so I don't always move it in the direction of my family, but I will come back to you, Madeline, if there's no one else, okay? Anybody else? Someone's holding poor Benjamin's hand up. No one else? Okay, all right. Go ahead, Madeline. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you praise for your word that exalts you, that exalts the name of Christ. Thank you for this great passage that we're currently memorizing that speaks to the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, and the charge that it gives to us to follow likewise, to let our mind be as his, our attitude to be as his. Lord, we pray that we would come ready to receive your word now. Speak through this amazing passage of Scripture, O God. Would you please awaken the joy in our hearts as we consider the depths of meaning in this passage. Lord, use it also for those who don't yet know Christ. Use it. Bring illumination. Bring saving faith by your grace, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you speak in a manner that cuts through history? How do you say something that will grasp the attention of everyone? How can you say something in such a way as to make a mark that is indelible and that will forever be remembered? Maybe you could say it loudly. Maybe you could say it with antics. Maybe you could say it in the context of living a life that speaks it. Maybe you could say it over and over and over. Well, what we see in our passage today is just such a thing. It's a saying that has risen to great heights. It's one of those passages in Scripture that I believe is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Now, I know, and you know, that all Scripture is God-breathed. We know that every passage of Scripture is God's Word. But we also know that there is a central theme in all of Scriptures. And that in that central theme, there are some passages that make it more clear than others. There are some passages that are resounding in the way that it's emphasized. And that's one of those that we look at today. In fact, I don't know of a passage in Scripture that emphasizes the atonement of Jesus Christ more strongly than this one. Old Testament or New Testament. This is a profound passage. And it's written, yes, 600 or 700 years before the entrance of Jesus into humanity. And so as we think about this, we should be ready and waiting for what God would have to say to us and remind us of in this passage. In Isaiah 53, we find a profound and emphatic and eloquent and very powerful expression of this most important historical event in the history of the world. And yes, not only does it speak of the atonement, it speaks of the resurrection. And we'll see that as well. Of course, we'll be focusing on that next week. And so it's not just what is said. That is important. It's how it is said. It's the manner in which it's presented. Even sometimes as I read it, I'm overwhelmed just hearing the eloquence that we find here. And so we're going to see this main idea. If you're following in your notes, this is the main idea. We'll see God's sovereign plan to save his people comes only through the sacrifice of his son. That's the main idea we'll see in this passage. The glorious atonement of Christ comes in this passage 700 years before it comes in history. We'll look at that. There's no other expression of it so decisive and powerful, I believe, in all of Scripture. And by the way, it's a good time for us to look at this since we know that we're coming up on Good Friday. And so it's good for us to meditate on these things always. But how good it is it for us to think of this as we're approaching this day in which the church remembers more explicitly. In fact, isn't it amazing that even secular institutions give people Good Friday off? It's amazing how even that somehow has infiltrated. And so we want to look at this and we want to see that the clarity of this passage as well. But we also, as we look at this passage, want to remember that on Wednesday evening, as I told you, I'd say to you again, Wednesday evening, we have seven men of this church who have prepared and spent time, and they'll be sharing more specifically in detail on the seven actual last sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And so we'll look at that this coming Wednesday. I've divided this passage up into three sections. First, we'll see, especially in verses 1 through 3, that God's servant is rejected in unbelief. He's rejected in unbelief. And then secondly, we're going to see that God's servant suffers for sinners. In verses 4 through 9, we'll see that. And then finally, we'll see that God's servant justifies many by his sacrifice. And we'll see that in the last verses of this chapter. So let's take a look at this, if you're not already there. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1, God's servant is rejected in unbelief. The very one that was appointed to save his people is actually spurned by his own people. We find this before he ever even enters into this world. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Many find the suffering of God's servant hard to believe. It is difficult to believe. And when we come to this first verse, we have a question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Where does that question come from, you may think? And hopefully we know from last week what that question comes from. Because last week, remember, we've already begun learning about this servant, God's servant, in chapter 52. And you notice we learned there that he is going to be exalted. We learned that this servant is surely a reference to the Messiah, because of the context of chapter 52, the context of chapter 53. And so we know that it's referring to a Messiah that would one day come. We also discover here that his ministry will be exalted. We discover in chapter 52 that he will be brutalized by men to the point of disfigurement of his very face, his appearance. We saw that last week as well. But we also saw something else. We saw that men would be astonished. They would be astonished by his appearance. Part of that reference is, and I think that's what we see in verse 14 of chapter 52, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. So I think that's what that's referring to. They see him hanging from the cross, brutalized, and just astonished by the thought of that. This is Messiah. How can that be? But then there's another kind of astonishment. Some of your versions, it doesn't come out because it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And another way of understanding that is that astonishment as well. And so even some of you have a note that if you look down, you see in that note in chapter 52 that it speaks of startling. Same idea of astonishing. But this astonishing, I think, is referring to something else. It's referring to the proclamation of this truth. That is the gospel proclamation that this Jesus, this Messiah who would one day come, this suffering servant would startle people and shock people at what his purpose was in suffering. So when we come to chapter 53 and we look at verse 1, it says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's in this context, because at the last part of chapter 52, notice it says that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Why? For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. You see, that startling comes to those who ultimately believe. But who has believed? And the implication is not very many have believed. That's the idea that I think we have here. Who is it that will believe the truth about this servant and his purpose? You know, God's ways aren't always clear to this world, are they? In fact, we find in Isaiah, in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, the Lord says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Oh, there is so much that is so difficult to understand for man. And man can't possibly understand the breadth of it. He can't possibly understand even that the most important part of it, except by the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians, we have that expressed. In 1 Corinthians, we find how people will deal with this notion of the cross, of a suffering servant, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Who is it that believes? You see, because this isn't understood by everybody else. This is understood by the world. You didn't understand it just because you were smarter than the average person. Because chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You and I understood these things. We believed in them by the grace of God. So when we come to Isaiah chapter 53 and we see that question, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord or the power of the Lord been revealed? It's a perplexing thing for this world. It's a perplexing thing for the Jew to think that a servant suffering is the power, the arm of the Lord being revealed. That doesn't go together in most people's minds. But that's what we're going to find out about here. We're going to hear about God's power. Who will believe that this servant is actually the one who comes with the power of God to save? One more verse in chapter 52. Look at verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And the people of Israel would think there's a king coming. He's going to come on a mighty steed. He's going to reign on his throne. He's going to obliterate everybody. And yes, that will happen one day. But what they don't see is this power, this salvation is revealed on a cruel, cruel cross. Who's going to believe that? That's what we find here at the beginning of Isaiah 53. And the implication is not very many compared to the whole lot. How is it that suffering can be a means of God's power to save? Well, we're going to learn about this powerful plan. And so nothing in this servant's appearance, we find also, will draw people to him. Verse 2, we see this. "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." We already learned that this servant would be disfigured. But I think now we're not talking about the disfigurement. We're talking about the fact of his plainness, the fact that he was human. There wasn't something special about his appearance. There was intrinsic beauty, and I think that's actually expressed when it says he grew up before him like a young plant, a root out of dry ground. You know, there's great inherent intrinsic beauty in a young plant because we know what it's to become. We know what the substance of that plant is, if we can identify it. We know who this Messiah is, and he is majestic, and he is beautiful, but he is concealed, isn't he? Just as we've been learning in Philippians 2, in human flesh, as a servant being made in human likeness. And so, yes, there is intrinsic beauty, but there's nothing extrinsically attractive about the servant. We don't know exactly what that means. I think it just means that, you know what? He wasn't someone that necessarily stood out in the crowd. He wasn't necessarily strong and burly and looking like a Saul, you know, man making out a king in his own image, right? He was more like a David, someone that doesn't necessarily look like a king at first glance. But we also find out in 1 Kings, don't we, about that. We find in 1 Kings 16 that God isn't concerned about the outward appearance. He's concerned with the heart. Well, this servant is utterly rejected by man. And these are striking words. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. There it is again. We esteemed him not. The end of verse 4, notice it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is the description of how the people saw him, how the people viewed him. Not only is the servant not desired, he's despised. Now, that's a big leap, isn't it? It's just, he's not just rejected, he's hated. That word is a very strong word. It could be disdained. He is disdained. He is held in contempt. So this isn't just unbelief. This is even beyond that. This is antipathy towards a person. We don't often think that way, but that's the way that the people would respond to him and how people respond to him generally. Now, the servant is rejected to the point of suffering, I believe. I believe that's what we find when it says that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Those two words, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, both have other meanings. We could translate sorrows as pains. He was a man acquainted with pains. We could also translate the grief as suffering and sickness. You know, you say, well, what was he afflicted with? With just sorrow and suffering? Well, we're going to see the rest of it. But you know what? Jesus was afflicted with both, wasn't he? Suffering of both the heart and physically. He endured both. We see that in the picture of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is so grieved and so sorrowful about what is going to happen that he sweats drops of blood. And so the servant is also recognized as one God opposes. That's why I read to you the last part of verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet again, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We looked at him as someone who is under the judgment of God, slain by God. We looked at him as one who is essentially cursed by God. That's how we viewed this one. Tells us a lot about the perspective that they had. And I believe this may be how they viewed him, particularly at the cross, as they see this as a cursed death. This is a criminal's death. This isn't a Messiah's death, would have been their thought. How could this be? King, look at what's happening to him. How could this happen to the Messiah? And so many just simply rejected him as an enemy of God. And that's really what verse 4 is telling us. They viewed him as an enemy, slain by God. This servant is rejected by everyone. You know, it's easy for us to look at this and say, yeah, those people back then, they're just terrible. I can't believe they did that. And then we get to verse 6. And verse 6 tells us, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And if you think this is just back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's time, then you'll see it's picked up back in Romans chapter 3. All of us have had the same disdain for the same person, the author of our salvation. We just didn't know it yet. We were too busy following our own path, too busy worshiping our own gods that we have fabricated for ourselves. Keep in mind that this is God's servant who will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, according to chapter 52, verse 13. Do you see how this is such a paradox? We're reading all of this, and yet the very beginning of this passage is in chapter 52, verse 13. My servant shall act wisely or succeed, prosper. He shall be high, lifted up, shall be exalted. And look at how people treated him, how they viewed him. The one who should be worshipped is instead spurned by the very people that he came to save. And that brings us to the second point. God's servant suffers for sinners. Praise be to God. You know, I love so much in Romans 5 when we find Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what we're seeing here. It's another paradox. The Messiah is rejected, he's despised, and he even suffers for those who denied him, who despised him. Most importantly, his suffering, we find in this passage, is effectual. It's not random. It's not just something he has to endure to be a martyr. It's effectual. It accomplishes something. God uses it to do good to you, Christian, and to all those who would come to faith in the future. Look at verses 4 through 9. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now listen, the servant atones for those who reject him, particularly those we'll find out who are believers. Consider the weight of the emphasis on this point. As I began this morning, I began talking to you about how do you say something in such a way that it rises to the top, that it cuts through all the centuries of history, the millennia of history. Well, this is a way. Listen to the weight of the emphasis of this. I'm just going to mention portions of verses all the way through verse 12. The servant atones for those who reject him. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 5 again, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 5 again, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Verse 5 again, with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt or sin. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many. Do you get the picture? Do you understand why Isaiah 53 is saying loudly, repetitively, and strongly? Because it's central to the entire storyline of the Bible. In other words, we have to get this. God's people must understand this. We cannot be weak on the atonement. We must understand it. We must be able to articulate it. We must love it. We must embrace it. It is our identity. It is who we are. Can I ask you a simple question? What is the effect of such repetition? What is the effect of that? Just think about that for a moment. You see, how many times do you see something repeated that profoundly? I thought of one. I thought of Psalm 136, where we hear the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, over and over and over. We see that. There's an effect of that. We don't see it very often in Scripture, but there it's just the same words over and over and over. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it goes on all the way through 26 verses. Give thanks for all these things the Lord has done. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. Do you think it's important that we understand the steadfast, faithful love of God, his grace and mercy given to his people that it endures forever? It's absolutely crucial that we understand that. The only means by which that can be applied to any human being in the history of the world is through what we've just read right now. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ and the looking forward to it and the looking back to it. And so it is central. God wants us to see the human atonement of his servant. So essential and so foundational that repetition is used to emphasize this beyond most other passages. And so there is no passage, I don't think, in the New Testament or the Old Testament that emphasizes this substitutionary atonement of Christ so clearly. This is doctrine. That's what we're seeing. So let me spell it out very clearly, just even in this passage, and then we'll go to another Old Testament passage, and then we'll go to the New Testament to see it articulated very clearly there. The suffering servant is prophesied here, and he is prophesied as one who will suffer and die for the sins of many, according to verse 12. That's what it says. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Bore the sin of many. Verse 11 tells us that he will bear their iniquities. Bear the sins of many, verse 12. What does that bring to us? Verse 5 is very crucial here. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. But what does that bring? Upon him was the chastisement, punishment, that brought us peace. Peace. That Jewish word that means that you are well in soul. And there is not one single person here that can have true shalom peace apart from this work of Jesus Christ. This is an effectual work. It has accomplished something. It is not just a martyr's death. That's what we have pictured here. Jesus taking our place of punishment as though he committed the sin that we committed, representing us. New Testament, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24 is built on the foundation of Isaiah 53. And so it's that idea that he bears that sin and then he suffers the punishment that sin deserves, so that instead of that punishment going to us, instead it goes to Jesus. And he bears the weight of that for all his people. That is substitutionary atonement. Now, this language is built on the Old Testament practice of blood sacrifice and especially built on the Day of Atonement. And we see a picture of it there. And so I'm just going to read this in Leviticus. Leviticus. I told you that every part of this scripture is God-breathed. Some things it's clearer than others, some places clearer than others, but it's all supporting the same general theology. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15, the Day of Atonement, I'll just pick up a portion of it. Then he shall kill the goat. There's two goats, one that gets killed. The goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And it goes on to talk about, well, I'll just go ahead and read it. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. That goat is an atoning sacrifice. It's a substitute. It suffers. It dies in the place of the people of God. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And this is why we sometimes hear people say that Christianity is a bloody religion, because there is blood, there is sacrifice, there is suffering, there is death in atonement. But then we pick up in verse 20, and there's another goat. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Do you see the picture here? You have one that suffers, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Death, the punishment is very clear. And you have the other one that's a picture. It's an illustration. It shows you what happens to that sin. That sin is born on a scapegoat. That's where we get the term. And it goes. And it's a picture of where that sin goes. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. The Lord removes it from us. And isn't it amazing to see that in Jesus, he fulfills both things, because he dies, but he also lives. And so he bears our iniquity. He bears it all, like no animal ever could, Hebrews tells us. The Messiah is pictured here as a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. That is why peace and healing can come to his people. That is why John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he sees him. We see this language picked up in the New Testament as well. I just mentioned one passage to you, but this again, this passage is built on Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "He himself bore our sin in his body," Jesus, "on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." This is a summary of Isaiah 53. "By his wounds you've been healed." There's another piece that he's pulling from Isaiah 53. "For you were like straying sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's all built on the foundation. It's an interpretation of Isaiah 53. It's nice when you have something interpreted for you and you're going to preach it. Keeps me true to the text. We also see it in Hebrews chapter 9. We see it in Hebrews chapter 9. Listen to verses 24 through 28. Well, I'll go back to verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands," which are copies of the true things. That means every single thing that was provided for the people of Israel was a copy, was a shadow, was not the real thing. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." That's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. "For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He came once in order to make this payment, to make this sacrifice, to save his people. He'll come again, but he'll come as king reigning and save his people. He won't be offering himself again. You know, in the Old Testament, I'll just say this very briefly, we find human sacrifice is abhorrent to God. He hates it. And yet, isn't it interesting that Abraham is tested with his son Isaac? And isn't it interesting to see that he offers his own son? I want you to understand the significance of that. God hates human sacrifice. He's called it idolatry all through the law. And yet, because of your sin, because of my sin, because of our standing, there's no other means, there's no other way that we could be right before God than human sacrifice. You just let that sit for a while. This chapter is screaming for us and for the Jew as well to pay attention. But I also want you to notice the humble confession of man in all these verses. Verse 4, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "Our transgressions." Verse 5, "Our iniquities." Again, verse 6, "We'd gone astray, we turned every one to his own way." Verse 8, "For the transgression of my people." Verse 10, "Offering for guilt." He's talking about the guilt of his people. Our guilt, our sin. Verse 11, "Their iniquities." He's talking about his people's sin. Verse 12, "The sin of many for the transgressors." It's impossible to understand the fruit of atonement and what Christ has accomplished without recognizing the depth of our own sin, of our own rebellion against God. We can't understand this. There's no way we'll be able to put it in a category that fits. It's madness. It's foolishness apart from us seeing how wicked and weak we are, how needful we are of what he did. You see, what these verses do is they drive us in our hearts towards our own fallenness and our own need for him. They humble us. If we're listening and God's grace is working, we will see and be convicted of our sin. And they confront us with the love and the beauty of our Savior. You know, 1 John, I'll just read this. 1 John chapter 1 says this in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He says it again, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. We can't understand this. There is no making sense of this apart from us seeing our own sin. If we can't see how vile we are, we cannot see how beautiful He is, how gracious and kind. We learn even more about the suffering servant in these verses. We learn that the Messiah meekly accepts His death sentence in verse 7. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. You know, that word oppressed is very important because it tells us that what was done to Jesus was unjust. He was unjustly tried. He was unjustly sentenced. He was unjustly killed. He was oppressed. And yet He didn't offer a defense. Now, when He was asked who He was, He finally answered, because He cannot deny Himself, nor can He deny His Father. But He didn't argue. He opened not His mouth. Remember Pilate in John 19? Pilate's trying to get Him to say something, and finally Jesus says, yeah, that's who I am. We also find that the Messiah suffers an unjust, premature, and violent death in verse 8. Again, by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. And as for His generation, and I have to think that it's talking about not just the people that lived during His time, but for His generation could be actually talking about potential seed, though He doesn't have any potential seed. Notice what happens. Who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? He was cut off. There is no physical generation from Jesus in that sense. He's cut off. And that cut off is a strong statement of someone's death, and usually it's an expression of a violent death. And so it tells us something about His premature end in the eyes of man, but certainly not in the eyes of God. This is all according to His plan. The Messiah would be vindicated despite man's attempts. Verse 9 is kind of a confusing statement, I have to admit. I still see that I might not have this right, but I'm going to tell you what I think is going on here. It says, and they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence. There was no deceit in His mouth. By the way, 1 Peter 2, He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. Still, that was verse 22, chapter 2, still built on this passage. So His grave with the wicked, rich man in His death. That doesn't make any sense in that time frame. It would be hard for them to understand that. Although some have posited that dying as a rich man would be somehow sinful. I don't know how that could be true, but I've seen one argument the reason they make that statement is because the very next statement says, although He had done no violence, as though there was something wrong with being given a grave, the rich man in His death. But when we look forward to the New Testament and the Gospel accounts, I believe it makes sense out of all this in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 57. Just read a few of these verses and I'll fill in the rest. But it says, then those who had seized Jesus led Him to... Sorry, that's chapter 26. Verse 57, chapter 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, we know what's going on there is that Joseph of Arimathea gave him a resting place. And we know that a stone tomb would be a wealthy man's tomb. But what we don't often think about is that what would have happened to Jesus? Well, first of all, He died between two criminals. And the resting place for those who would be crucified would be usually a mass grave that was in no way honorable to a Jew or anybody else for that matter. That's what man intended. And I think that's what we see in Isaiah 53, man's intention. But God's intervention. We already found in verse 13 of chapter 52 that this servant would be exalted. And He is exalted in His death. Despite the suffering and all that He endured, He is vindicated even in the placement of His body. This is a striking passage, and it should stay forever near our hearts, even as we come to this point. We come to our last point. God's servant justifies many by his sacrifice. Much of the work of Christ is seen in detail here in the chapter. I pointed to you the effectual nature of it, at least just one place. I've saved, I think, the most glorious expression of the effectual nature of this atonement for the last, because it's found in the last few verses of this passage. So let me read verses 10 through 12 for you. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The first thing I want to tell you today that is glorious is that the atoning death of Christ is by God's sovereign design. When you look at this statement, it should shock the average person. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Some of your versions say it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. And you look at that and you scratch your head and you say, how could God be pleased with the crushing, the suffering, the crucifixion of his son? We can understand man's culpability and sin, but it's hard to hear these words regarding the death of Christ. But I want to tell you, this is the most glorious statement. This is the most heartening statement, because it tells us that God has a plan for you, Christian, that he had a plan for you, a purpose for you, and that this wasn't some ministry gone wrong, but it was a meticulous design of God that the Savior would die this way. It is God's will that Christ sacrifice himself for us. Yes, that word will can also be translated to delight in, to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. But in this context, we understand that even if it's translated pleased with, it doesn't mean that God the Father was pleased to see his son suffering in anguish. No, he's pleased. It is his will that he suffer for his appointed purpose. Because God's looking at the entire plan. He's not confined to one single moment. You know, we need to do that as much as we can, but we can't see the eternal plan. He's outside of time. We are somewhat confined by time, but we can at least see the broad sweeping plan of God and come out of the minutia and see the bigger picture so we don't get oppressed by it. But God knows what he is planning and designing. This was according to his perfect plan. And we should rejoice in this amazing plan. We should be eternally grateful for God's sovereign design, that he intended this. And after reading this passage, we should understand that there is no hope apart from his rich grace. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we've looked at this many times, but I'll just read it again just so you can see that this is confirmed in the New Testament, God's sovereign design. In verse 22, Peter speaking at Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You don't get a pass. Just so you understand, this is God's design. His definite plan. You know what definite means? We can rarely have something definite, because anything can happen. God can always and always does have something definite, because no plan of his will ever be thwarted, Job tells us. This means something for us. It means that our lives and our future are safely secure in God's sovereign care. Did you know your life is in the hands of God's definite plan, that he has intentions for you, that you will come to his appointed end. The suffering servant will not remain in the grave. We also see that here in verse 10. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's picking up the sacrificial language, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does that mean, shall see his offspring? Well, I think it can only mean one thing. It means that he's going to continue on after death. It means that he's going to see his spiritual offspring, which you are, Christian. You are. He shall see his offspring. How's that going to happen? And he shall prolong his days. How can that happen? We just learned that he's going to die. How can he then prolong his days? Because he will be raised on the third day. And so 700 years before it happens, we again have a prophecy of the resurrection. It's not the only one in the Old Testament, but it sure is a solid one. The suffering servant's death and resurrection justify many. Look at verse 11 with me. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, there's no way for man to attain a right standing on his own. And this is where we're getting to the heart of the effectual nature of this atonement. It's not just a death. It's actually accomplishing something. And here we find it. What is it accomplishing? The justification of many. It's specifically described here that it's the justification of the strong. Oh, no, that's the spoil of the strong. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many. There it is. To be accounted righteous. Not all, but many. This is where I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Keep your place in Isaiah. But what's going on here is mankind is due severe judgment for his sin. We know that in the Old Testament. We've learned it all through Isaiah 53. All these transgressions are listed. We find that all have turned aside. And this is defined more meticulously in doctrinal terms in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where we learn, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Again, building on some of the foundation of Isaiah 53, all have turned aside. And then we pick up back in verse 19, which I had read earlier. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped because of their sin, their guilt. And the whole world may be held accountable to God because of their sin and guilt. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified right before God in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we come to verse 20 and we realize there's no way for any human being to stand before God righteously. We're all guilty. Our mouths are stopped. We have no defense. There's nothing that we can do. There's no work that we can do. There's no law. We've already offended it. We've already rebelled against it. And by the way, Romans 5 tells us we're sinful by nature. And so mankind is subject to severe judgment due to his sin. And so here's our dilemma. God is perfectly righteous. We are unrighteous. And therefore, because we are unrighteous and guilty, we are due condemnation, severe, certain judgment from a just God who must judge every single sin, or he is no longer just. And if he's no longer just, he's no longer the God of the Bible. And he's no longer good. But that's not the God that we serve. The resolution of that dilemma is declared in this passage. Do you see it? The resolution is that sin must be judged. It has to be judged. It just cannot be judged in us, or that'll be an eternal wrath for us. And so it's judged in someone who is perfect, in someone who has never sinned, in someone who has never said anything deceitful. It's judged in the suffering servant. He bore the sin of many. Do you see? That's the remedy that we find here. The atonement of Christ is the singular, and let me say that emphatically, the singular solution. There is no other workaround. There is no religious other path. There's only one. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. There's no other way. What have we discovered? The servant, the Christ, bore the full weight of the sin of his people as a substitute. No one else could, because no one else is sinless. And by the way, no one else is infinite in worth as he is, as God. So that that benefit, that work could extend to the infinite debt that we owe sin, to all his people, to all who would believe. What man needs, ultimately, is perfect righteousness. We don't have it. But Christ does. That's what we need. And here's what we discover in Isaiah 53, verse 11. It's by Christ's atonement that man can be accounted righteous. Notice how he's described, by his knowledge. And some would say that you could translate this by knowledge of him, which would be an indication of faith. It doesn't matter, because whether it's by his knowledge, in fact, his understanding of God's sovereign plan, or by our faith, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's all the work of God. But notice how he's described, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That is, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of justification in Isaiah 53. It's a rich, rich expression. The righteousness that man needs is granted only through the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is what is declared here. Again, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. What is clear is that this declaration of righteousness comes only through, look at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. It only comes through the atonement. There is no hope apart from the atonement. The only reason why we can be justified before God is because of what Christ has done. He has endured the judgment that we deserve. Now, this is the central fruit of the atonement. It's the central doctrine of Scripture. And that's why if anyone messes this up, you should have a righteous indignation. This is a doctrine that is so precious to God. It cost him so much. And so when someone like the new perspective on Paul, when they decide that, no, they're not really talking about justification in Romans, it's just infuriating. Because they're in error and they're misleading people from the central truth of what God has provided through his own Son. He has given a human sacrifice. He detests human sacrifice, but he loves this act because he loves his Son and he loves you. And yes, he loves his glory. Back to Romans chapter 3. No hope of ourselves. We can't be justified through works of the law. We just learned that in verse 20. Paul understands this doctrine because he's read Isaiah 53 and others. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's come to be apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's what we're reading. The witness of this. The righteousness of God, which is what we need. How does it come? How does it manifest to us to benefit from it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. To who? For all who believe. For there is no distinction, he's talking about, between Jews and Gentiles. This is the way it works for every single person. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And they're justified, declared right before God, would be a good definition of that. By his grace as a gift, we can't work to attain it. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's another word for salvation. It means other things, but his salvation, his rescue. How? Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Some of your versions say atonement by his blood to be received by faith. Purpose of it? To show the righteousness of God. This was to show God's righteousness because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That word propitiation by his blood. What is that talking about? It's talking about what Isaiah 53 is talking about. That Jesus not only atoned for our sacrifice or for our sins by suffering punishment, death, but the word also has bound up in it the idea of wrath. He endured the wrath of his own Father. He endured the wrath of his own Father in our place so that we would never have to. That's the doctrine of justification in Isaiah. Now, the suffering servant gains victory over the enemy of our soul. That's great to end on victory. So let's look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is victory. Dividing portion is talking about a conquering, you know, general coming in and defeating a land, taking plunder and dividing it amongst his troops. It's dividing the spoil. This is victory. This is a victory speech that we're hearing about here. And notice that this victory is why? It's because of his suffering, not in spite of his suffering. It's because of what he's accomplished out at Calvary. That's why we'll be declaring it, as we find in Romans chapter, or in Revelation chapter 5, in the end. We'll be declaring how wonderful this Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. It was God's plan. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? Because if we're honest, every one of us can say not one single one of us is strong. We have no hope, if that's what this means. But I think Paul has it right in Ephesians 6. And I think this is the idea. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. When God was speaking to Josiah, Joshua, all these J names are just mixing in my head right now. Joshua, as they're about to enter into the promised land, he said, be strong and courageous. Do you think he meant Joshua? You just got to, you know, get yourself, you know, strengthened and get ready to go and beat your chest and go out in your own strength? Of course not. So when we find this statement here, we understand that he's dividing the spoil with his faithful who are strong in the Lord. And only because of the Lord. Because of what Christ has done. It is quite telling, isn't it, that we discover this triumph in the midst of the servant's suffering. And again, we go back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then we have all this stuff, his disfigurement, his brutalization, all of these things that are occurring. But then finally, we discover that he will divide the spoil. Because this is the arm of the Lord being revealed. This is the power of God. Behold, he comes with salvation. And so this is a rich, full expression of the core of our understanding of the gospel. This is the gospel in Isaiah. The gospel doesn't begin in the New Testament. It's the story of God's redemptive plan, his purposes, that begins in Genesis. And we see it in the fall. We see it in the promise, the proto-euangelion to the seed, that he will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will only bruise his heel. We see it in the covering that God provides for Adam and Eve, an animal covering that had to come by the shedding of blood. And we see it all through the scripture, whether it's in the priesthood established by God, the blood sacrifices that are a mere shadow of the Lamb of God who would come, or in the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, read Galatians, and you'll see how those things are in continuity with what God's doing in Christ and the new covenant. It's witnessed in the captivity and deliverance of Israel, because what are we but those who are captive and have been delivered? We didn't deserve it, but God is gracious. See in the entrance to the promised land, the reign of the Davidic kings, the prophecies of the Messiah. It's seen all through the scripture. But it is seen so profoundly, in such great detail, and such theological specificity here in Isaiah 53, so that we could have confidence in our redemption. We could have confidence in the work of Christ. It was foretold 700 years before he came, and then he accomplished what the scripture said he would in the fullness of time. So what should we do in response to this? Christian, be in awe and wonder of your God and his grace and his plan, his overwhelming mercy. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're not a believer, you've just been told something. You've just been given something that is a gift. It is truth, precious truth about the work of Jesus Christ. Seek him. Trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin. And if you aren't sure where you stand, then you go to the Lord and you pray. You pray that He would have mercy on your soul. You pray that He would forgive you. You pray that He would save you. You seek Him with all your heart. Let's pray that He would indeed bring salvation to each and every one that doesn't know Him here. Gracious God, we know from Your Word what You have accomplished. We know that it is effectual, that the work of Jesus is not just a nice plan that even unbelievers can look at and see, wow, He was sacrificial. We look at it and we see that it was meticulous, effectual in accomplishing Your appointed end to save Your people. And there's still many to be saved, and we know that. And so help us to be faithful to this gospel message. Make sure that we understand it ourselves. Make sure that we can articulate it clearly to the people of this world, that we wouldn't shy away from telling them that they have sinned against a holy God, that they have rebelled, and that they are standing in judgment, and they have no hope apart from the grace of God. Help us to be those who are faithful in proclaiming this message. And Lord, for those who are here without Christ, those who are here and haven't trusted in Him yet, would You please open their blind eyes? Lord, have mercy. Help them to see. We know that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So please bring new life to those who are here without Christ. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is